Didn't really feel a sort of long enough break before I come back to speak again, let alone long enough break before you come back and listen again. But there we go. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You will do well to pay attention to it. I guess that's the punchline of this passage. Pay attention. I have nothing new to tell you. That's really what the apostle is saying. And when you scratch your heads and say, have we come all this way here to be told what we know already? Just remember, I've come even further to tell you what you know already. Let me put it another way round. Why read the Bible when you know what it says already? Answer, so that it can refresh your memory. I don't know whether I am telling you what you know already, but I suppose what I'm saying is I shan't be disappointed if that's the case. Peter was sure his readers knew what he was writing. And he says that all he's doing is to remind them of it, verse 12, to refresh their memory, verse 13, to make sure they can remember, verse 15. You see, remember the scene. He's writing to genuine Christian believers, and some of their number have been picked off one by one, many by many maybe, by these false teachers. And as the numbers in the congregation dwindle and the Christians look around, and the folk who was part of their central focus group last week, we know has now gone off to these other folk, well, it's no great surprise if all kinds of worries and uncertainties begin to creep into people's minds. And Peter's writing to them and saying, listen, just keep going and keep growing. You've got it. What they needed more than anything else was actually the reassurance of a reminder. So he says, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I take it that these things are the things we looked at earlier on this morning, the first 11 verses, from the faith received to the rich welcome into Christ's kingdom. And he will always remind them, both before and after his death. That's what he goes on to say in verses 13 to 15, isn't it? His ministry in this life, verses 13 and 14, I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So as long as I've got life in my bones, I'm going to keep on reminding you, and I know that that isn't going to be terribly long, because Jesus spelt out to me that I haven't got that long left. I don't know whether this is referring to that last chapter of John's Gospel. Do you remember when by the lakeside, after Peter's restored, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Jesus goes for a walk with him and tells him how he's going to land up himself at the end of his life, when he'll be bound and won't be able to go where he wants to. And Peter, in a very kind of typical way, sort of looks at John and says, "What about him?" And Jesus says, "None of your business. You just get on with following me. But that's the way you're going to land up." I don't know whether that's what he's referring to here. I imagine it probably is. But his ministry in this life is to refresh their memory. And verse 15, his ministry for after his life is to see that you'll be able to remember these things. I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Well, part of his every effort, I imagine, is this letter. He's writing to remind. You'll find this refrain about remembering and reminding is very strong through the letter. Part of it may well have been Mark's gospel, which is kind of, at least by all accounts, is really Peter's autobiography of Jesus. See, Peter lives at the end of the apostolic era. He's writing at the end of it, at any rate, here. The time when those who'd walked and talked and heard and seen and been with Jesus are coming to an end. So what happens after? What will the next generation know? No, how will the next generation know? And just extend it on a bit, how will we know? How do we know what we're talking about? This is not a grouchy old man trying to push the sale of his books and so up his royalties. This is a serious issue he's grappling with, isn't it? He's going. The last of the folk who were actually there are about to peg it. So how will Peter's readers know? And really, you can skip the best part of the couple of thousand years in between, because the same question is there for us, isn't it? And Peter's saying to us what he's saying to his first readers. And it's striking as well, isn't it, as he writes this. It's just a little reminder to us that in Peter's spirituality, we are not always learning something new. Repeat knowledge is a common thing. I need old truths to come fresh to me, because I've often forgotten them, or if they're not totally filed away and lost, I still am not living them. You know, we've got to clear our minds of the idea that God's only met with me if something new and totally fresh has come to me. Actually, I think very often when God is meeting with me, he's telling me truths that I learnt years ago, but he's just bringing them out of the cupboard and putting them on the front burner again. There's an urgency then to what Peter's writing. There's an arrogance as well, of course, if you think about it. I mean, who is he to do this job of reminding? Yeah, he'd better get it right, hadn't he? I know we live in a world that at times hates to think in terms of right and wrong, but it does help to be right. It does help to be right if you're talking about eternal issues. I mean, there are times when it really helps to be right, doesn't it? You know, if there's something wrong with you and you're going under the surgeon's knife, it does help if the surgeon gets it right. If we're talking about God and who his Messiah King is, if we're talking about heaven and hell, there is no substitute for being right. And Peter is very adamant that his reminder is one worth having. It's necessary, not only because he was in a position to get it right, which is what he's going to spell out here, but it's necessary because there are all kinds of people who will constantly be whispering about how he might get it wrong. And they certainly were to his original readers. Let me tell a story by way of illustration. I've forgotten precisely, it's just possible someone here was on this journey as well, but this was several years back, and we were driving to Word Alive, which was in Skegness. Were you in the car, Pippa? No, you know the story. Caroline West, for those of you who remember, was driving. Poor girl, it was a car full. Hers was not a big car. And I can't remember, there were certainly five of us in it, and in the back seat there was myself, and there was Marcus Nodder, and there was someone else, and we were going, and we allowed pretty good time, but actually, you know, once you get out of London, there's a sort of good little stretch, and then, you know, as you head towards Skegness, it is back of beyond territory, and Lincolnshire isn't the easiest place to travel on, and we were just about okay until we came across the horse-drawn hearse. Now, two things you need to understand. One is that the hearse was drawn by the horse and went at that pace, which was sedate. And the other is that Lincolnshire is a part of the country where the custom that you do not overtake hearses, you know, holds strong sway. So suddenly we hit this traffic queue, and we discovered eventually the reason for it. Up the front was the horse-drawn hearse, and we were, I think, number 13 in the queue behind it. Well, it was okay to begin with, because it couldn't be going very far, and, you know, we weren't too far away from Skegness, and the time went on, and, you know, up the front, clippity-clop, 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 when the banter went on, and there were a few sort of agitated noises from the back seat, and Caroline very wisely just stayed in the queue, and we drove sort of gently on, clippity-clop, clippity-clop, clippity-clop. Well, it was a straight ahead. A very tempting straight ahead. But when you're number 13 in the queue, it needs to be a long straight, if you think about it. Although from my right there were very clear instructions to her about how she should use the straight, we suddenly noticed at the far end of the straight was a church. Yeah, we could just about sort of handle the straight, so we stayed number 13, clippity-clop, clippity-clop. Got to the end of the straight, you see, and there's the turning to the church, and now the hearse goes round the corner. Oh, it must be the other way in. No, it straightens out again and goes right past. Clippity-clop, clippity-clop. Well, you know, tension is rising in this car. That's right, just to add to it, I was running the student team, and we had to be there in time for a meeting that I had to speak at. So, I mean, you know, it wasn't even just that you could sidle in late the way everyone does to any meeting. And finally, Marcus, who was the prime instigator from the back, sort of leant forward and said, there's only one thing for it, Caroline. She sort of held on. Now, you don't have any choice now. She held on, she held on, she held on. Clippity-clop, clippity-clop. He leaned forward and very conspiratorially he whispered in her ear, he said, go on, Caroline, just overtake one. You'll find you get a taste for it. Well, that did it. It's a wonderful line, isn't it? Just have a take one. You'll find you get a taste for it. She did. To this day, none of us know where that horse-drawn hearse was going, but we clearly broke every tradition in the way. Look, you want to be godly and fruitful and effective and have a rich welcome in the kingdom of heaven. Great, so did Peter's readers. But why he's going on and on like this is what worries Peter is the backseat driver. Because that's what these new teachers, these false teachers were like. Constantly, insidiously whispering in the ears of the Christians. Did God say? Did God say that? Oh, go on, enjoy yourself. God wouldn't want you to be miserable. God wants you to be free. Look, I know it's difficult to break loose from all those expectations that, you know, like church like St. Helens puts on you, but go on, just step out once. You'll finally get a taste for it. Peter wants to say, pay attention. Pay attention. This is God speaking. This is God speaking, he says. This is God speaking when you read my words, he says, because the words of the apostles is God speaking. We, verse 16... and that's the apostolic we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ here, please do forget Christmas. He's not talking about Christmas. It's not that coming. It's the one that shows he has the power to be God's great ruler and judge. It's when, as we speak, he comes again. Though you'll notice all the way through this letter, that is the coming. That was actually the heart of the apostle's message. Keep a finger in 2 Peter, for example, and just turn back to Acts. Acts chapter 2. See, the idea that Jesus is God's ruler and judge, that he's the great king, that actually was the big thrust of Peter's message at Pentecost. You remember how it ends in verse 36? Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified your Saviour. Now he doesn't actually say that, does he? He says, your Lord and Christ. That's where he begins. This Jesus is God's king. See it most strikingly in Acts 10. Here's Peter speaking to Cornelius. Verse 39. He's speaking to Cornelius about Jesus. He says, we're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Isn't that very, very striking? It completely blows out of the water, by the way, most people's wonderful little divides of the God of the Old Testament and of the God of the New. For they think the God of the Old Testament is the big, harsh judge, and the God of the New is the loving, forgiving Saviour. And Peter says precisely the opposite. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Yes, of course he's the Saviour who will forgive you of the sins. You can read any of the prophets to discover that. Well, it's that coming that, as we come back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he's telling his readers he told them about. And it's not a made up story. It's that coming in power which is the key truth about Jesus. See, it's the truth that pulls the rug from under all the kind of, you know, post-modernity camouflage. If you're into all this sort of meta-narrative or lack of meta-narrative stuff, here's the bit that tells you there is a meta-narrative, there is a big story that covers everything, and it's Jesus. Here's the one that ends all the sort of waffle about my truth and your truth, you know, Jerry Halliwell's, or about this is my truth, what's yours, that says stuff that doesn't really matter either way. Here is the truth. Because whoever has the last word is Lord. And Peter says, we keep telling you that Jesus is going to have the last word. And that's what's under attack throughout this letter. And you see, they've been told that Jesus is coming again. He will have the last word. He is God's great Lord and King. Therefore, his word is what matters. And the backseat drivers have been whispering. Oh, yeah, I mean, Jesus is a great one, but you don't want to believe all this coming again nonsense. All that talk of judgment went out with the ark, didn't it? I mean, you know, has there been any sign of it yet? And if they said that then, what will they say now? It doesn't really matter. Don't get so uptight about life. Jesus won't actually do anything. And all that story about his coming and afterlife and judgment, they're just myths. They make great instruments of moral control, but you don't need to believe them. Oh, no, 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 says Peter. Don't listen to the backseat driver. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. They weren't fables and speculations and myths. We weren't putting a truth in a clever way. As a matter of fact, it wasn't even our own idea. He says, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We know it's true because we caught a glimpse of his glory. This whole paragraph is speaking of the transfiguration. That was when they were with him on the sacred mountain. That's when we saw something of his majesty. We know it's true because of an event of history, not because of our feelings about Jesus. And the idea of Jesus as God's great king come to judge, it wasn't our idea, it wasn't our invention, it didn't come from our minds, it came from our eyes. He received honour and glory from God the Father. Alright, says the backseat driver, fair enough, I exaggerated, you're quite right, that they saw something, they must have done. I can't deny Peter's experience. It's just that we've only got Peter's word for it, that's what it meant and what it was all about, that experience. I mean, something happened, sure, and now they've gone and built this whole Jesus story around it. It isn't really true like he says, though. Oh, yes it is, says Peter. See, we didn't just see, we heard. The voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my son whom I love. With him am I well pleased." You see, Peter's actually saying, when we were back there, I didn't have a clue what was going on. You remember that bit in Mark's account of the Transfiguration? It's wonderful. They're up the mountain. I mean, don't bother looking it up. It's Mark 9. Jesus is there and his clothes become dazzling white, and Elijah and Moses, if you remember, are there with him talking with Jesus. And Mark, I imagine this is Peter prompting him. Mark writes this. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then Mark adds in brackets, he didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. It's just one of those wonderfully true-to-life little bits, isn't it? I mean, what happens when people kind of get shocked and don't have a clue what's really going on? Do you not find that the people have one of two reactions? They either gawp, or they gabble. Well, Peter's a gabbler. See, he hasn't got a clue what's going on. He can't make head or tail of it. So, he burbles. Have you not known people who when they're lost, some of them just clam and others just prattle away, 19 to the dozen. Don't worry if you miss something. It really doesn't mean anything. And it was like that with Peter. Well, isn't this absolutely wonderful? It's tremendous. Shouldn't we? Well, let's build some tents for everyone. I once saw a printed sermon from St. Paul's Cathedral which actually took that verse as its text. It was all about building three tents. I mean, the chap had never read a verse either side of it, as far as I could see. But there you are, the comment was fairly simple. He didn't know what he was talking about. Oh, that's irrelevant. What is relevant, you see, is that Peter's saying, hey, this did not spring. It wasn't as if I made the whole thing up. But frankly, I didn't have a clue what was going on when I was there. I couldn't make head or tail of it either. But we were told what it was all about. Because God said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God said, that's what it's all about. This Jesus is my son. If you know your Psalm 2, a great psalm that's well worth looking up sometime. It's all about why do the nations rage together and the leaders, they all conspire to overthrow God and his anointed one. And it just talks about the way we're all trying to plot all the time to break free from God. Because God always feels as if he's kind of chaining you in if you're in rebellion against him. And then the psalmist goes on about how God in heaven just laughs. Laughs at... you can pile up the nations, pile up the leaders. It really doesn't matter what they're plotting. It's just nothing to God. God says, look, I've set my anointed one on my hill. This is my son. Terribly sorry, you can plot as much as you like, but I put my king in place. And Peter said, when we heard God speak of Jesus as my son, we realized what was going on was he was telling us this is the king who'll judge all the nations. It's an echo of Isaiah 42, which has got a similar theme of how God's servant, with whom he is well pleased, will come and bring justice.
not in a harsh way, but in a very fair way. But you see, what Peter is really saying above everything else is this wasn't something we invented. It wasn't something that one of the rest of the gang invented. Actually, we saw it. We were eyewitnesses. We were ear witnesses, or whatever you become if you hear the thing. And if you're going to question my interpretation of it, if you're going to question the apostles' interpretation, do realize you're questioning God's interpretation. Because Peter says, all I'm passing on is what God said to us. The word of the apostles is the word of God. So pay attention to it. And don't let people get us into the habit of thinking, I go to the Bible for the facts, and then I lift my head up and listen to the preacher for the interpretation. It is not my job to interpret the facts the Bible tells you about. The Bible's done that bit too. So when preachers start telling you this is what it means, put their heads back down in the Bible to make sure they're telling you this is what the apostles tell me it means. If you want to talk about the coming of Jesus, says Peter, well, we saw the evidence for it and we heard the evidence for it. So pay attention. Pay attention, it's God speaking when it's the word of the prophets. That's what he's saying at the end of the chapter, isn't he? When he talks about prophecy and the prophets and how they did it. And again, I'm sure here he is speaking about the Old Testament. You can almost hear the backseat driver. I mean, as soon as the word Old Testament are out, they're leaning forward and saying, come on, the Old Testament. That is a bit far, isn't it? You know, the new may just about be palatable. But look, these prophets, they were great characters, very much creatures of their day. They didn't know very much back then, did they? I mean, something goes wrong, of course they think God's angry. No, says Peter, it wasn't like that at all. Look, verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophets didn't make it up either, whether it's facts or interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. Now, what do you think happened? It was not as if Isaiah woke up one morning, had his bowl of muesli and his cup of coffee, looked out the window and said, this is a good morning for prophecies, I'll run off a couple today. That isn't how it went. Those weren't its origin. Men spoke from God. The truths originated from God. The interpretation originated from God. What is down in the pages of our Bible and our Old Testament is what God says. If I can find out what the words on the page mean, I am not finding out what 5th century BC man says. I'm finding out what God says. Now, it wasn't all necessarily by dictation. You know, Jeremiah, take a lament. Though some of it was. But they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit was a kind of overseer as human minds put truth on paper. Peter compares the writers as the ships driven along by the strong wind of the Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Read the prophets, he says, and you'll hear God speaking. Pay attention. This is God speaking. But actually he says even more in this section. He says, pay attention. This book is not only God speaking, it is God speaking now. That, I think, is the thrust of verse 19. Now you see, backseat drivers are nothing if not versatile. And if you block them off in one direction, they are very quick at finding another way around. They switch very fast from saying it's not true to saying it's not enough. So by now our backseat driver is smiling patronizingly and saying, yes, well, there are some people like that, you're quite right, it's okay for them, but we have to live in the modern world.
You know, times are different. Society moves on. Culture changes. It was all right for then, perhaps, but you don't want to live in the past, do you? The real thing for us is not what has God said, but what is God saying now? And Peter says, God's saying now what he said then. What God spoke through the prophets and apostles has not passed its sell-by date. Peter's mind may not have looked forward 2,000 years, but he is writing for us now. Verse 15, I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. He provides for his future and our present. And he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. We've got details filled in that those Old Testament prophets couldn't actually put their finger on. They knew about the sufferings of Christ, they didn't know the when and the who. And I'll tell you when you can throw your Bible away. You can throw your Bible away, well, in the time that he speaks of at the end of verse 19, when the day dawns. The Old Testament day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the morning star rises. The end of Revelation, Revelation 22:16, tells us the morning star is Jesus. When I enjoy the full experience of relationship with Jesus, when he comes, I can bin my Bible, it will have done its job. The rich welcome into the kingdom will have been mine. And all the reminders will have kept me for them. It is sufficient to keep me going, to make me fruitful and effective, to give me a rich welcome. And until the day dawns, pay attention to it. And if you and I think at times it's all very well to speak like that, but actually the Bible doesn't really tell me what I need to know for what are the big important decisions that I've got to face next week, next month, then may I suggest that one of two things are happening. Either I don't know my Bible very well, or what I think is important is not what God sees as important. But that's a nice line to throw out. You can follow it up later. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, a murky dungeon. And in a world that's increasingly like that, he says, pay attention. If you're in the dark, take great care about what light you've got. You know, you've got the blackout, you've got a candle, there's one match left. You are very careful about that candle. Well, says Peter, this book is like that only candle. Here is a recent Bible Society survey of church attendance and Bible reading. 15% said they read the Bible every day. 9% said they read the Bible several times a week, and another 9% read the Bible about once a week. That means that 67% of those who go to church will not read the Bible this week. A further 9% read the Bible about once a month, which means that 58% of churchgoers will not read the Bible this month. Backseat drivers are grinning from ear to ear, don't you think? Pay attention to it. Benjamin Franklin, the American writer, spoke of a weird little religious sect he came across called the Dunkers. Glorious name, isn't it, for a group? This is what he said about the Dunkers. This is how they operated. This was their rule. Thou shalt not write down thy principles, still less print them, lest thou shalt be entrapped in them for all time. You see, don't write down your principles, don't print them, because you'll be trapped by them for all time and you'll be stuck with them. The Dunkers worked on the basis that the Spirit was leading them to see that some things they thought of as truths were errors, and vice versa, and he may still have more light to come for them. Well, Peter says precisely the reverse, doesn't he? I'm actually going to great pains and making great efforts to write this down for you so that you will be trapped by them for all time. No, so you'll be able to remember them for all time. And your successors as well, he might as well have added. But the spirit of the Dunkers is the spirit of the age today. Just as it was the spirit of the age in which Peter was writing. It's the spirit of the backseat driver. He's constantly wanting you to rewrite the rules. We find it hard, you see, to trust the scriptures. And I suspect our great reason, funnily enough, isn't today. I suspect that the real battleground is not the authority of the Bible. Yeah, that'll be a permanent battle, but it doesn't necessarily come in quite that way, or even any more its sufficiency. I think probably the big issue that everyone battles on up front now is the clarity of it. We'll duck the issue about its authority. Yes, it may be that, and it may even be sufficient, but can we really know what it says? That seems to me to be the way that people keep fighting it at the moment. I mean, in the big posh academic language, it's the hermeneutical question. How do we understand it? See, it's what happens whenever ethical issues arise, isn't it? And you go and say, but doesn't the Bible say that? And immediately what comes back? Ah, yes, but are you really sure that that's what he meant? Is that what the readers would have understood in that day? And you'll find, I think, that the Greek could actually have more than one meaning here. And by the time I've finished, the verse that seems so totally black and white is clear as mud. Can we understand it? Have we understood it? Just turn over again towards the end of the letter. You see, again, we keep imagining all the time that everything we face has never been faced before, but actually it has. At the end of chapter 3, Peter writes about Paul's letters, and in verse 16 he says he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters, and then comes this great encouraging little line: his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. You see, every time you do a Bible study and, you know, you're in Romans and you come out of it sort of feeling, I'm not sure how much wiser I am, but it was an awful lot of effort, and, you know, you wipe your brow. Just imagine Peter grinning at you from heaven saying, yeah, I told you so. It contains some things that are hard to understand, but here's the key bit: which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Which ignorant, twisted and unstable people, deliberately ignorant, that's the meaning of it, distort. You see, they are hard to understand. But Peter doesn't say they're impossible to understand. They are hard to understand, but there is a meaning to be found if the twister doesn't go and mangle it all up. Can we really understand anything? Well, let's at least say this to those who hate anyone to come and tell us that here's clearly what the Bible says. Peter makes it absolutely clear there are understandings of the scripture that are quite definitely wrong. And we need to say that more and more clearly as we get into an age that loves to sort of say there's this opinion and that opinion and the other opinion. C of E has just produced a report on how you handle relationships with Jews. And it's done it in a wonderfully Anglican way, where it says, well, of course, there are some people who believe that, you know, you should always evangelize them. There are some people who believe you should never evangelize them. And there are some people who kind of will if and when and as and how. Let's just say that the idea that you never evangelize the non-Christian Jew is a wrong understanding of Scripture. The Bible makes it quite clear that a person from Jewish origin, if they're not trusting in Jesus, needs to hear of their Saviour. And they can dress it up as much as they like in the report, but it's wrong. There are understandings that are wrong. In academic circles, it hits our university far more than the theology faculty. Have you heard of this reader response criticism? Idea that text, it's not what the author meant. It's impossible ever to know what the author meant by a text. The meaning of a text is what the reader understands by it. You see, I mean, it gets you into an extraordinary mess, but you try handling the Bible that way. And Peter, who I think would be tickled pink to imagine that he'd got something profound to say about reader response criticism, I don't think it was right at the front of his mind when he wrote this verse, but it is saying something about that, isn't it? Say, just a moment. You cannot say that what Paul is writing is what the reader thinks, chooses to think it means. No, no, there are some people who are deliberately twisting it and they get the meaning wrong. Actually, of course, the whole idea of reader response criticism and lecturing on that texts mean only what people do is a self-defeating object if you think about it. What is the meaning of the lecture? Why on earth are you wasting the breath giving it? And Jacques Derrida, who I think is the sort of leading exponent of that, has, I think, at last been honest enough to see it, and I think he's either stopped lecturing or writing or something, because it's contradictory in his own framework. You know, this is sort of postmodernism run ripe. I never know what the best way to handle it is, whether you do it by, like Don Carson, by writing books like The Gagging of God, which is a sort of massive term to do it, or whether you do it like the friend I had who once shared a flat with someone who got increasingly sort of postmodernistic in all his approach, and everything only meant what you chose to make it mean. And he was going shopping one day and his friend sort of said, can you get me some things, and scribble down a list, and he came back at the end of the day and he said, where's my shopping? He said, it's over there. And he said, carrots? I didn't ask for carrots. I asked for some lettuce. Oh, said my friend, that's what it meant to me. He asked for eggs, so he gave him some fish. I don't waste too much energy on do you go gagging of God or the shopping list. I can't do gagging of God, so I'll stick to the shopping list. But understand that this way of handling the Bible, okay, we can send it up and make it at its extremes, but what is happening in the Bible study groups where people say, well, what this verse says to me is, what I feel about this is, and never begin with, what does Peter say? What does Paul say? What is James saying? We're actually only playing the same game. And all the time the apostle says to us, pay attention. Let's come back to the section we are focusing on. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. And it's not as if the word of the prophets was uncertain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. He does sound like the nagging teacher, doesn't he? You know, pay attention at the back there. I have vividly etched in my memory from school days the time when I was chatting with my neighbour in a French lesson, and we got spotted by the teacher who thumped the table. Pay attention, you two! That wouldn't have left it in my mind. What actually did it was when she pointed to my friend next to me and said, it's all right for you, but Palmer, he needs to hear this. So humbled. Helen's days and our son Mark, who must have been aged 5 or 6 probably at the time, we were around the breakfast table, and he chipped in with something to say and got drowned out, and chipped in with something to say and got drowned out, and chipped in with something to say and got drowned out, and suddenly there was a clatter and he stormed out of the room and slammed the door behind him. When finally I kind of got him back into the room and sat him down and said, you know, what's the matter, as the caring father I am, he looked at me angrily with a sort of mixture of anger and tears in his eyes and said, you never listen to me. Now, to be honest, there was no vital bit of information that I missed out on. I think he was telling me how the cartoon story he'd watched on telly had finished, and he was only 6. But there were consequences of not listening. One frustrated child, and one soured relationship. But when Almighty God, who spoke the whole universe and the thousands of galaxies into existence, when Almighty God, who gave me life and only has to withdraw his hand and I'd be dead, when Almighty God, who gives me eternal life, when he speaks to me and I don't listen, God doesn't sulk. No, he's merciful and gracious and slow to anger, but I miss the most vital knowledge of all. And I sour the most precious relationship of all. It's listening to the backseat driver that means I will face God's righteous anger. He is a God who speaks. So until you see him face to face, pay attention to it. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that you've not left us in the dark about yourself and about life and about eternity. Thank you that you've not left us uncertain and with unreliable records. Thank you that people like Peter have made it possible for us to know and to be reminded and to have our memories refreshed. And so we pray that you would give us grace to be people of your book. That you'd help us to be those who will pay every attention to what you have spoken to us. And may we be those who not only read, but obey. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.